Well, could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, which might be better titled the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and we'll look at chapter 8 this evening. Now, we recall from the study that we had last week that the Lord in His goodness allowed Stephen, a deacon, to be the first martyr. He was the first one that had the privilege of shedding his blood for Jesus Christ. He was a man that was put over very earthy things, waiting on tables, washing dishes, I would assume, and whatever. And we found that in last week's lesson, Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, it says, "And cast him out of the city and stoned him." So Stephen was stoned. "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" That was Stephen saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." "He knelt down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now, chapter 8 picks up with that thread, and it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." So in other words, unto the death of Stephen. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem." Now this is about the fourth persecution that the early church has had, and this one is described as a great persecution. So it's really the fourth one, and it's quite interesting that the church, by and large, seems to thrive on persecution. When things are going well and totally accepted by man and whatever, there's not really that strength always. But yet, if you have to, you know, receive Jesus Christ almost under penalty of death, in the sense that you may have to shed your blood if you receive Jesus, it's a strange thing. Christianity becomes very, very strong, even to the point where they say that the blood of martyrs becomes the seed of Christians. And so here, there was not just a persecution, but it was a great persecution. And the persecution apparently brought strength and brought an increase in the number of Christians. You know, sometimes we'll pray, "Oh Lord, you know, remove this thing from us." God allowed the persecution, but because of it, the Christians became very, very strong, and they also were scattered. And as they were scattered, the word of God went to the nations. I've spoken in the last 4 years or so at quite a number of full gospel businessmen's meetings, but the strongest chapter I think I ever went to was a chapter in a town where most of the people, the vast majority of the people, about 80% of them, belong to a cult. And those that are Christians in the face of this opposition have to be extremely strong. And if you're going to walk the ways of the Lord with that type of a demonic activity around you, you've got to be walking with the Lord. And it's the strongest chapter, just from my own personal opinion, that I ever ran into. But it's interesting. So we have here in verse 1 again, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem." And it says, "And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." Now notice this, "except the apostles." Isn't that interesting? So everybody was scattered, but the apostles stayed right there in Jerusalem. And then it says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." Now, I don't totally understand that verse, really. "They made great lamentation over him." I don't really know what that means. One understanding would be simply that the lamentation wasn't over Stephen, but the lamentation was over themselves, in the sense that Stephen was a man of God, he was full of love and faith, and they were really weeping for themselves because they realized that they lost a good friend and a champion of God. And so therefore there was weeping, such as, you know, maybe our mother or our father would die, a close friend, and they know the Lord, and we know that, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So therefore they know, although the person that they loved is with the Lord, there's a weeping for ourselves. So this might have been the case. Now another possibility for this might be that they didn't fully understand, you know, all the, what you might say is the doctrines of the church as we would understand them today. In other words, all the epistles had not been written, and although Jesus had said many of the things that are involved in Christianity in a form that, you know, was later expounded on by Paul and Peter and other of the apostles and writers, maybe they didn't fully understand at that time, at least they didn't fully understand that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So therefore, that's a possibility. You see, little by little, they came into the knowledge of what it was to be like in the dispensation of grace. You see, the Old Testament came to an end when Jesus said, "It is finished." But when he spoke those words on the cross, not everybody understood that and its full implications. It took me, even though I've lived with the Bible, it took me to about over 40 years till I began to understand what Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished." Didn't understand that. Now, so verse 3 says, "And for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison." Now, it's interesting, he just didn't throw men into the prison, but he also threw women into prison if they were believers. Now, we can very safely assume that some of these women would be young women that would have children. And so Paul was really vicious in his attack upon the church. Let's suppose here in the town of Salem that all of a sudden there would be an intense persecution of the Christians that were here. And although statistics I have read recently say that only 7% of the country goes to church on Sunday, 7%, which is pretty thin, but whatever the percentage is here in this particular town, let's suppose that all the men and all the women that openly profess Jesus Christ were thrown to prison. Can you imagine the havoc that would happen in family life, if the mother and the father were both believers, with the little kids running wild or whatever, and all the believers thrown into prison? So therefore, even the mothers apparently had this happen to them. So Paul attacked the church with, you know, really ferociousness. There was a zeal that was almost like a madness. I would hate to run into Paul before his conversion. And also, he may have been driven possibly to a more intense hatred for the church, because of the fact that when he stood there consenting to the death of Stephen, Stephen said, "Lay not this sin to their charge," which is an ultimate act of forgiveness. And see, later on we're going to see at the conversion of Paul, well, actually at the conversion of Saul, whose name was later changed to Paul, that Jesus spoke to him and said, "It is hard for thee to kick against the goads." So, in other words, he was like a man running from God. And so therefore it could have been that Saul was under a very, very heavy conviction because of the purity of life and the forgiveness that Stephen had. And so therefore, rather than yielding to God, he just became more intense in his hatred for everybody in the church. So at any rate, then we have verse 4, and it says, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Now guess what? You know what that means? That means that the first missionaries were not, as we might suspect, the apostles. The first missionaries were what we would term lay people. Isn't that interesting? See, now, this really can come as a shock when you realize it. See, notice verse 1 again. So, Acts 8:1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all," now notice the word "all" is there, "they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So they were there at home base, as it were. And it says, therefore they that were, verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad, which was everybody except the apostles, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Praise God for that. You see, it's extremely important that we connect this verse 1 with verse 4, because it gives us a concept as to the way that the early church operated and functioned. See, and I believe it's the book of Colossians, the first chapter, around verse 6, it says that the whole world had come to hear the good news. Not the whole world didn't accept the good news, but the good news had gone in the first 30 years to the whole earth, unto the ends of the earth, really. And you may say, how could they have ever done that? How could they have done that in 30 years? Well, you see, I think the way that it happened was they did not have the concept that we do today, which I feel is kind of an anti, it's not really in accordance, full accordance with the scripture. They didn't have this clergy laity sort of a concept, you know, like the officers and the enlisted men concept. That's really not very scriptural. See, you look through a concordance and you're never going to find the word clergy and you're never going to find the word laity, strictly speaking. There was one people of God and they all had a ministry and they all moved forth. Yes, there were different offices that people had. There were different ministries. And we know from the book of Ephesians, you know, and other places, there was, you know, the office of apostle and prophet and evangelist and pastor and teacher and whatever and other things. But nevertheless, it was one people of God that were moving forward to spread the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the disadvantage of the clergy-laity sort of a thing is that we feel, well, you know, I'm just a layperson. You know, who am I to go out and preach? You know, who am I to go out and teach? You know, who am I to go out and baptize? Whatever, what right do I? Well, you see, this is something that's part of the body of Christ. See, you have a right to these things because you're a believer. That's why you have a right. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 was speaking not just to the apostles, but he was speaking to the apostles and disciples. Everybody was gathered there. And he says, go into the whole world and teach the gospel, you know, to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. See, we've kind of lost that concept. And we feel, well, you see, if somebody's going to go to Africa, you know, I guess he has to go to seminary first, you know, or whatever. And the result is we're not constantly on the alert to bring people to Jesus Christ. And this is really a tragedy. Now, the Lord had one people, really, although there was leadership in the church and there were offices, but it was one people that went forth with the word. Now, the problem came after the persecution, the intense persecution, ended in 313 A.D. when Constantine gave this edict of toleration and it was okay to become a Christian. It was like Satan had fought and fought against the church for a couple of hundred years through the instrumentality of the Roman emperors. But when he was unsuccessful and when he found that the more that he fought them, the more the church grew, he says, well, if I can't beat them, I'll join them. And then we have, which is studied in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have the church of Pergamum. And the church of Pergamum, as far as the development of church history goes, was that church that went out into the world after the terrible persecution was over with. But the problem was there was compromise with the world. Pergamum means much marriage. There was a marriage of the church to the world. There was compromise in doctrine, and then people began to move into the traditions of men more than to the doctrine of God as it's given in the Word. You see, now, in the world, there was the upper class, you know, like the duchess, the dukes and the duchesses and the barons and all that, and then down below were just the common people, as it were. And rather than keep that concept that Jesus had of one people moving forward, the church began to imitate the world. And you began to get this clergy-laity sort of a thing. And in the message to the church at Ephesus, which is in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord criticized the church at Ephesus, which was the church at the end of the apostolic age as far as its development in church history goes. And the Lord said, you have correct doctrine, and I'm proud of you for that. And another thing that the Lord liked was they did not have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And you see, that's a term that's there in Revelation when Jesus is speaking and when Jesus is teaching, and it's kind of a conquering of the laity. Nikao in Greek means I conquer. Laitan is like the laity. Nicolaitans. So in other words, there was still no clergy-laity distinction. However, and then the church became very strong with Smyrna when it was under persecution, but then the church, the third church, which is Pergamum, then the Lord really reprimands them strongly, and he says, you have this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate, which is the beginning of that separation between clergy and laity. And people feel, well, gee, I haven't been to seminary. I'm not ordained. What can I do? But you see, that's not the original intent of the Lord. We are all to go forth. We are all to teach, in a sense. We are all to preach, in a sense. And we're to be available to the Lord. So here it is again. Now, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So who preached? Everybody. Men, women. They went out. Praise God. So, you know, another thing with regard to this clergy-laity situation, you know, that I could mention, you see, sometimes I mentioned back in Acts chapter 2 that in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, if you want to turn there, go back about two pages. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, it says, after the 3,000 had come to the Lord on Pentecost, it says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and I take that to be communion. There would be no need to mention really that they had, you know, lunch, you know, everybody would be eating, you know, so this I feel refers to communion. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart and so forth, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And I made a comment at that time, I believe. I said, now, if we have 3,000 people and they're breaking bread from house to house, and if this really refers to communion, as I think it does, there's no way logistically that 12 apostles could get to all these houses to say the words, this is my body, this is my blood, over the bread and the wine, so that it could become the body and blood of the Lord. And so therefore, you see, when God's people get together, really anybody can say the words, this is my body, this is my blood. It may be fitting if there's an elder person around to have the elder do it, or someone who's experienced in the Lord, or someone that may be a minister. But I mean, if some person that is, you know, like an ordained person that would be ordained in a formal sense is not there, that would not prevent people from having communion in their homes. See, there's no way logistically that they could have accomplished that. Now, the same way here in this verse that we have in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, you see the apostles stayed at Jerusalem, and the people, and we know that there were at least 8,000 that are mentioned, and then we found that the church was multiplied and multiplied. So in other words, there were many, many thousands. Did they have communion? Of course. But you see, the apostles were at Jerusalem. And so when this clergy-laity sort of a thing comes in, you know, it's a bad thing in many, many ways. So let's not be anti-clergy in any way. Let's have a balance in this. And the Lord doesn't want us to be really anti-anything. We're pro-Jesus, really. But on the other hand, let's pattern our thinking as we find it in the Word, not with the traditions that we're brought up with. Because the traditions that we're brought up with in the mainline denominations many times are not in accord with the Word. Now, we continue. So verse 5 says, so it says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. So Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. Now this Philip is not Philip the apostle, but this is Philip the deacon. Now, going back page or so, remember that in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, they named off seven deacons that were going to take care of this distribution of the food and so forth, and seeing that the widows of the Grecians were not, you know, shortchanged in any way. Now, Stephen was the man first named, and then Luke, who's the author of the Acts of the Apostles, gave us a little bit. He gave us a kind of a thumbnail sketch anyway about Stephen. And then the second one that is mentioned is Philip. And now he starts talking a little bit about another one of these men, And this is the Philip that we had back there. So it says in verse 5 again, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, Samaria is a region, but it's also a city. It was the capital of the northern kingdom for a time in Hebrew history. So then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. You see, now there's Philip. What's he been doing? You know, washing dishes, taking care of very earthy things and whatever, but he's out preaching. Praise God. And he says, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke. Now, does the sentence end there? No. It says, which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. You see, today, unfortunately, because we play the game, as it were, by our own rules rather than by the rules that the Lord has, we're reduced sometimes to just having words, 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 not the power of the Holy Spirit. But you see, he goes forth here, and then what really got their attention was that they saw the miracles which he did. Now, therefore, we could look upon, you could look upon Philip in a sense as a layperson. And here he is not only being used for preaching, but also the Lord uses him for miracles. So therefore, is there anything wrong for you to preach Jesus Christ as the Lord opens doors for you? Nothing is wrong with it at all. In fact, that's our high privilege. That's our calling. Is there anything wrong with you laying hands on somebody or you asking the Lord for a miracle in any way? None whatsoever. You see, look at Philip. Now, and then it says in verse 7, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And then verse 8 is a very important verse to notice, and it says, and there was great joy in that city. So in the city of Samaria. When Christianity is truly given to people, and you have genuine Christianity rather than counterfeit Christianity, there is great joy that is in the hearts of the people. Now remember, there's a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness depends upon external circumstances, but a joy is something that is within. And so therefore, you could be in a prison cell and have great joy and be rejoicing. But it's always struck me, you know, that if men are left to themselves, they put bondages on other men many times. We find that Jesus accused the scribes and the Pharisees of doing that. He says, you know, you put burdens on other men's shoulders that there's no way that they can carry them, and so forth. Now, I used to be amused sometimes as in my college days. I would be in libraries and I'd be opening books and I would see these pictures, you know, of these medieval artists, and they would picture, you know, the saints of, you know, Christianity at that time. And if you've been to the library or you've looked at some of these so-called quote-unquote masterpieces, and they would show some of these Christian saints, you see some of the most gloomy, depressed, you know, forsaken-looking individuals that you've ever seen in all your life. I mean, you say, good heavens, if that's Christianity and it's done that to him, you know, I want to get out of here and fast. But you see, in the times when those pictures were painted, by and large, Christianity was in a very, very counterfeit form. And there was no joy. There was just gloom and depression and oppression. And you see, Satan will try to, even in the New Testament times, get men to put burdens on other men's shoulders and twist Christianity from what is it intended to be. So at any rate, here in verse 8 it says, and there was great joy in that city. Why was there joy? Because they found Jesus. And when a person finds Jesus, there is joy that comes into his life. He realizes that the Lord is beside him. The Lord is carrying his burdens. The Lord is giving him direction. The Lord gives him comfort. The Lord is the one that he's going to. And there's joy unspeakable. Now, it says, but there was a certain man called Simon, who previously in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. So you see, here he had some type of witchcraft, you might say. But again, the focus of attention was not on Jesus. The focus of attention was upon himself, and he wanted to be the big man in town. And then it says, to whom, that is to this Simon, they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now notice those last two words. This man is the great power, and then it has, of God. So what does that mean? They made the mistake that some people make today by seeing things that are supernatural, and they'll say, hey, This is supernatural. This is definitely supernatural. Therefore, it must be of God. Not so. Not so. We find that way back in the Old Testament, you know, when Moses was doing those great wonders before Pharaoh, that there was the counterfeit priests, you know, Jannes and Jambres, the priests of Pharaoh, and they counterfeited to some degree, not totally, but they counterfeited to some degree what Moses was doing. Now today, you and I probably know people who are locked into certain cults. In other words, it has a Christian name, maybe a Christian title, but it's not the Jesus. It's the Jesus of the Scriptures. And there may be signs. There may be wonders. There may be miracles there. And you see, they see that, and they say, wow, this must be of God, and they stay right in it, and they get locked in. But that's false reasoning. They don't know the Scriptures. You see, Satan will perform some of these miracles because he wants to keep them in the cult. And here's a perfect example of it. So the people made the mistake at the end of verse 10. This man is the great power of God. No, this man was the great power. Satan was not of God. And then it says, and to him they had regard because that for a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So this would refer in all probability to water baptism. So first there's the believing, and then there's the baptizing. Now it says, then Simon himself believed also. So Simon apparently became a believer. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. He was, you know, really fascinated with this because, you see, obviously what's implied between the lines is that the power of Philip was much greater than his. And then it says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. It's an interesting thing in the light of Roman Catholicism with regard to the Pope, you know, and Peter being the Pope and whatever, the first Pope. You see here, Peter didn't send anybody. Peter got sent. See, there it is in black and white. They sent unto them Peter and John. It says, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, when it talks about here that they might receive the Holy Spirit, you see, this refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit. Now, one way that you can catch that is that in verse 16 it says, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them. And in the Greek, the preposition is epi. And you see, there's when a person receives Jesus, yes, you do have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit within you. But the thing is, to give out the Holy Spirit, as it were, you need to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit by and large. There's that power that Jesus spoke about in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So this would refer to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I feel. And they couldn't, you know, from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and about verse 3, we know that no one can call Jesus Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. So they already had the Holy Spirit, but they didn't have that fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what happened here. So it says in verse 17, it says, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Now, it says, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, what did he see? I don't know, but at least we know this much. It was something that was external. It was something that was visible. It may have been seen in the sense there was something external, like the speaking in tongues. And that may have been the way they began speaking in tongues. And when he saw that something happened, he says, hey, he says, I want this. That is very possibly what's contained there. You see now, the way of magicians, normally, when they will see another magician performing some trick or whatever, it's a normal thing to buy that trick. See, just like, say, when one doctor will move to another community, there's a doctor come in, he'll buy his practice. Well, here, you know, they would buy, so therefore it would be, you know, his natural thinking, you know, he wanted to buy this. So anyway, verse 19 says, or the end of 18 says, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. And he says, but Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Now, whenever people try to buy their way into some type of a spiritual gift or spiritual office, it's normally referred to as simony, and it comes from this man's name. It's a serious sin where you try to buy your way into something that has to do with the Lord. Now, in a certain sense, simony is still with us in that it's not a pleasant thing to talk about, but sometimes there's a little politics that goes on in Christian circles. And it's, you know, jockeying for position and all that sort of thing. And it's kind of a form, really, of simony. One other thing, too, that Peter said here, he says, but Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Now, notice it's a gift. You know, so many times we feel that we just have to earn something. And if we have that mentality, we get all bent out of shape when we see somebody that we feel is very unworthy, and God just sees fit to give him a gift. And you say, well, Lord, he's only known you for 3 days. How dare you give this gift to this individual? You know, look what he's doing, and I've known you for 30 years. But you see, it's a gift, and the Lord does what he wants to do. So many times we have human reasoning and human thinking, but the Spirit breathes where he will. The Spirit moves in gifts where he will. And so remember that we're talking about a gift. And then Peter says in verse 21, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. So you see, Simon came to the Lord. His spirit that was dead was born again, but there was a lot of attitudes that he had to change. There was a lot of thinking that he had to get in order. It talks in Romans chapter 12 about, you know, having our mind renewed by the Word. But this takes a process. And this process apparently had not yet taken place in the life of Simon. So then Peter tells him, he says, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. So Simon apparently was a believer, because that's what it said in verse 13. But he was, although he was a member of the family of God, he was out of fellowship because of this thought of his heart. And he needed to repent of it. So we have in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he had to repent. And Peter continues and says, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness. You see, he was bitter towards Philip because Philip displaced him as number one. So you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Don't ever allow yourself to be in the bond of bitterness. The gall of bitterness. It's something that can bring all sorts of problems into a person's life. We need to forgive and be submissive to the Lord. So then answered Simon and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of those things which you have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified, preached the word of the Lord. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now this was moving out really from Israel, because remember the Samaritans were not really part of the Jewish community, and there was a great hostility. But lo and behold, they're preaching now in the villages of the Samaritans, and the gospel is beginning to spread all over the earth. Now then it says, and an angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. It's interesting here. You see, now, sometimes the Lord moves in a certain situation. People find Jesus. There's great joy. There's great rejoicing. Christianity is on the move. There's a lot of love. And you say, whoopee, you know, I like these good times. But the Lord says, okay, that's enough. Now you go down to a desert region. I'm going to use you someplace else where you're needed. And so that's what happened to Philip. There was kind of like a, not really a revival, because it was the first thing that happened, but there was a real move of God. But then the Spirit says, go, and he had to go to this desert place. Sometimes the Lord will do that with us. You know, we're so happy someplace, and then the Lord says, okay, I want you to go to this other area where you're needed. So you go and obey the Lord. So that's what Philip did. Now, it says, and he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. So he was returning and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. It's an interesting thing. You see, we can catch from the conversation here that he had come from a long, long way to try to find God. If you look on your atlas, you know, Ethiopia is in northeastern Africa, and to travel all the way up to Jerusalem in those days, you know, it's a long, long way. He really had a hungry heart. Now, the interesting thing to me is that I feel if the Lord finds anywhere on the earth, now I believe this, I feel that now, today, in this century, and all the times of the past, when the Lord sees a hungry heart, a genuinely hungry heart, our God will reveal somehow Jesus Christ to that person. The problem is there are not enough hungry hearts. Now, this fellow had a hungry heart, and so look what the Lord did with Philip so that he could get the good news. So anyway, in verse 28, he identifies him, he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he read Isaiah the prophet. He says, "Then the Spirit said unto Philip," so the Spirit can speak to us sometimes, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." And Philip ran there to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he besought Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. And guess where it is? Isaiah 53. He says, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Now that actually is Isaiah chapter 53 verses 7 and 8, and refers to Jesus in his humiliation, in his suffering, his passion. And then it says, "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man?" So that was all that Philip needed. So then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And he showed how Jesus was the one that had fulfilled that particular scripture. You know, it's a very easy thing to show that Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus is God from the Old Testament. It's a very, very easy thing. Like the parallels between Jesus, what he suffered, and what we read in Isaiah 53 are just uncanny. You may say, well, how come it is then that so many of the Jews, the majority, you know, do not find Jesus as their Messiah? Well, we love the Jews and we pray for them and they are God's people and we want to bless them, but I think that too many times they will look only to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They'll look at the law and they'll examine this all the time, but when they get to these other areas, you know, they are not really certain all the time that they're inspired, and also it's very distasteful to them sometimes to read these prophets such as Isaiah, because Isaiah and other prophets had so many negative things to say about the Jewish people who were rebelling against God. And that's why he sent the prophets to warn them. He says, either you shape up, or he says, there's going to be a terrible thing happen. You're going to be taken off to Babylon or whatever. And so sometimes they feel uncomfortable with this, and they just stick to those five books of the Pentateuch. So anyway, Philip preached unto him Jesus. Now remember that Jesus himself in Luke chapter 24, you know, said, you know, virtually that, you know, the Old Testament and the Psalms and the law and the prophets, he says, they all speak of me. And if with a good discernment, you can see Jesus there. And then it says, and as they went on their way, he came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he spoke it out, and he spoke it out boldly. Now it's an interesting thing. Philip didn't say to him, if you believe with all your mind. He said, if you believe with all your heart. See, now there is the difference sometimes between the counterfeit Christian and the genuine Christian that are both attending church. See, one has had an intellectual reception of Christianity. They may know a lot about the scriptures. They know a lot about Jesus and the prophets and everything else. But, you know, it hasn't gone down to the heart. And it hasn't had a heart effect on them. And it's the Lord wants us to give to him his heart. Like it says in the book of Proverbs, son, give me thy heart. He doesn't ask for our mind. He says, give me your heart. So he said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water. Notice they went into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Now notice, this would indicate that the baptism that took place here was baptism by immersion. When they came, notice the word up that we have here. So verse 39, and when they were come up out of the water. You see, there's a symbolism there. First there's the believing in the Lord, and then there is the baptizing. And as you go down into the water, the old man symbolically dies, and you come up a new creation in Christ Jesus. And the old things are passed away, and you're that new creation in Christ. So there's a very definite and important symbolism. So we don't find this infant baptism, you know, here in the teaching of the Acts of the Apostles. See, one thing, when you have infant baptism, the infant doesn't believe yet. Maybe baptized or sprinkled or whatever, but he doesn't believe. First comes believing, and then the baptizing. So again, verse 39, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. So Philip got raptured, I guess, you know, at least not raptured in the sense of going to heaven, but at least he was, you know, moved from one place to another, apparently in an instant. So the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and that the eunuch saw him no more. And he, this is the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing. So once again, you see, he genuinely found Jesus, and there's joy that comes to this particular man. But now verse 40, but Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So the Lord flipped him up to the northern area there, and he preached Jesus as he went along. It's kind of an interesting thing. Later on, we run across Philip again, and this time he has some daughters, I believe, and they have the gift of prophecy, and he's an older man. So we kind of have the assumption that when Philip was doing these things that we read about in Acts chapter 8, that he was a very young man. And then the Lord kind of moved him up there to that area, and he settled down, apparently married, and then he and Paul's path are going to cross later on in the Acts of the Apostles. So we'll call it here for tonight then. So could you stand, please, and we'll thank the Lord for his word. Now we'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord, but if there's anybody here that doesn't really know Jesus, doesn't have that heart belief, if you sincerely repent of your sins, ask Jesus to come into your life, the new birth experience can take place. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.